Well, if you listen to this one online, or well, I guess online is the only way you can listen to it, if or on our USB drive, I guess. This is a re-recording. Sunday morning, while we were working through our worship service, and actually about 10 minutes into the sermon, we lost power here at the church, and so we had to finish this thing in the dark and without any electricity, or subsequently we lost our live stream and our recording capabilities. But I know that some of you follow along online, some of you have requested the USB, and as you go through this, you're trying to gain a glimpse of the entire book of Isaiah, and I certainly don't want to rob you of that, especially on the USB or something along those lines, and especially on a passage as important as this one. Isaiah 53 is vitally important. So what we're doing this afternoon, actually, is I'm going to re-preach this. I apologize if it doesn't seem to come with the same fires if you were speaking to a live congregation, but we'll try to exposit this thing and make sure we give understanding of the text nonetheless for those of you who are studying through on your own. Let's begin by reading Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and this is the Word of God. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you as God, the sole reigning perfect one, the one we love, the one we adore, the one we seek to worship. We also come dependent on you. We are sinful by nature, and we are in need of your grace. We are in need of your mercy. And not just for forgiveness of sins, though we certainly do, and not just for the ability to do in ministry, though we certainly need that, but even for the simple ability to understand your word, it's spiritually appraised. And apart from the teacher, the Holy Spirit, we can't glean it. And so even now, Father, we ask for clarity. We ask for understanding. We ask that, God, you take your word and write it on our hearts, and that you explain it to our hearts, and then take your word and expose our hearts and show us who we are and show us what we are, that we might be led to repentance, that we might be led to worship, and that Christ might be exalted. Help us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along in Isaiah 53, we're going to jump back now into this passage of the suffering servant. And I remind you again, you just can't overstate the significance of this passage. None of those who walked with Christ and who saw his death and resurrection fully understood what was going on there. Even those that stood at the foot of the cross, even those that went and looked in the empty tomb, even those that ran into him after he was risen from the dead, even those in the upper room when he came in, you remember the story, touch my hands, touch my side, and peace be with you, all of that. Even they didn't grasp it all. Even when he was ascending up into heaven, an angel had to explain to him, he's coming back. They just didn't get it. We think of those men on the road to Emmaus that walked and talked with Jesus and were totally perplexed, even though they had heard the account of the resurrection. They just didn't understand what was going on or what the significance was. And so until God opened their minds to understand the scriptures, even the eyewitnesses of the cross and resurrection did not fully comprehend what it was about. They did not fully comprehend what was going on there. And I have to believe that chief among the scriptures which led them to the understanding of the cross is Isaiah 53. Now, there is no doubt that our theology on the atonement certainly comes from the New Testament writing of the apostles. What Paul had to say about the atonement, what the Gospels taught us about the atonement, even what Peter teaches about the atonement, the book of Hebrews, for example, what we learn about the atonement from those places, certainly that fills our theology. Certainly that gives us the depth of our understanding of the cross. But what you have to understand is those men who wrote the New Testament, Paul, Peter, the Gospel writers, the author of the book of Hebrews, those men gained their theology from their scriptures, Isaiah 53. And so we just can't overstate the significance of this passage in understanding something as important as the atonement. And we've said we're breaking this down into its logical five divisions. There's five divisions of three verses each. It actually begins up in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, where we talked about the successful servant This is the one that, despite the shock, despite the fact that Jesus suffered more than any human ever, despite the fact that he was marred beyond human likeness, he is the one whom God has selected, whom God has raised up to be the reigning Messiah, his servant. He is the king. We see how God raised him from the dead, how God drew him up into heaven at his ascension, how God seated him at his right hand, how God made him both Lord and Christ. He will succeed. He did succeed. He is succeeding. He is the successful shepherd. Regardless of what we see about all of his suffering, all of his grief, all of his pain, it does not end in tragedy. It ends in victory. He is the reigning, successful servant. And then last Sunday night, we saw the scorned servant. This explains why men have not seen this successful servant. This explains why men don't understand. And in the first three verses of Isaiah 53, we found out it's because he was a tender shoot that spoke to his meekness. You know, he wasn't a bully. He wasn't a braggart. He wasn't like a professional wrestler who stood up and talked trash to his opponent. He wasn't even like our modern-time political pundits who get up and mock and brawl and fight and threaten. He wasn't that. He was tender. He was also a root out of parched ground, which spoke to the fact that he didn't have a fancy pedigree. You know, he just didn't look like he came from the right line or the right lineage, and he just wasn't fitting the bill. And if you couple all that with the fact that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him or appearance that we should be attracted to him, you understand that he just didn't seem, at least externally, to have that it factor that everybody wanted. When he walked in the room, when he spoke, when he mingled, when he dealt with people, he just didn't come across as that guy that was going to take down Rome. He just didn't come across as that political savior that they wanted, that brawling, fighting, street fighter, win at all cost, type patriotic victor. That's just not the way he came across. He was meek and gentle. He was lowly. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we find out. He didn't have any form or majesty about him. You know, he wasn't a head and shoulder above the people like Saul was. He hadn't slain his 10,000s like David did. He just didn't fit the part. And so because of that, we did not esteem him. But in verse 3, I really want to pick back up on that, because in verse 3, there's a statement that is made about the Lord, and it's a statement that Isaiah is not ready to leave yet. In Isaiah 3, we find out there in the middle, or really the second line, that he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Isaiah is not ready to leave that. He said it in verse 3, but in verses 4 through 6, that statement is still on his mind. And if you think about it, it's a very peculiar statement. I mean, we even have a song that we sing, a famous traditional hymn that's, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came." Right? Really? Man of sorrows? What a name! What a name for the Son of God! And you say, why is that so peculiar? Well, let me remind you of a theological truth about God that you're probably familiar with, or you may not realize what it's called, but we refer to it as the aseity of God. If you're a note taker, and in case I mispronounce it, it's A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. Aseity comes from a Latin word that literally means from self. And what it speaks of then in reference to God is it speaks of his self-sufficiency. That is to say that God needs nothing outside of himself for his own satisfaction or fulfillment. God in himself, in that Trinitarian God, he is totally self-sufficient. He is totally self-fulfilled. He needs and wants for nothing outside of himself. He is his own best company. He has all that he needs for existence and fulfillment. We see this sort of blaspheme today. You're probably familiar with the Hillsong song. It was very popular on the radio a few years ago, called "What a Beautiful Name," in which they sing the song. And this sentiment is actually expressed in more than just this song. But you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And the song is actually quite blasphemous. It's really pathetic, because it speaks of sort of this incomplete, insufficient, unfulfilled, maybe even depressed God up in the heavens who's just not complete. You know, it's good, but it's not good that God should be alone. And so I'm going to make men and save them for me so that I can be fulfilled and have this relationship. And that's the way the gospel is oftentimes portrayed to us, that God was in need of this relationship with us, that God was in need of this fellowship. And that's really blasphemous. It denies the aseity of God, because God, in his Trinitarian nature, needed for nothing and wanted for nothing. In John chapter 5, verse 26, we read, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." God has life in himself. It doesn't come to him from an external source. He needs for nothing. He has it. Paul perhaps gives one of the greatest statements on the aseity of God in Acts 17:24 when he's at Athens. And he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And Paul just states it. He doesn't need anything. Perhaps it brings to your mind the famous 51st Psalm when God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, or not 51st, the 50th. 51's repentance. 50, where God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need what you bring." He's totally self-sufficient. You could go back to Isaiah chapter 1 where he tells him, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. I'm weary of bearing your appearance here on my courts, and I'm sick of your prayers, and I don't need your songs." And so we understand that God is self-sufficient totally. He doesn't need for anything. And if that's true about God, and it is, then it's extremely peculiar that when God would take on human flesh and dwell among us, that he would take the title Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief, as though he were somehow unfulfilled, as though he were somehow depressed or in need. I mean, we would expect the God-man to be described more like a man who needed for nothing, a man who wanted for nothing, a man invincible to the plight of humanity, the most interesting man in the world. He just doesn't need or want for anything. That's what we would have expected, but that's not what he's called. He's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that statement brings with it an enormous need for explanation. We read that and say, why? Why was he called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And the answer to Isaiah's mystery comes in verse 4 when Isaiah says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Now we find out that he was a man of sorrow and he was acquainted with grief, but the sorrow he carried was our sorrow and the grief he bore was our grief. He wasn't grieved or sorrowful because he was personally unfulfilled. He wasn't grieved or sorrowful because he was personally not sufficient. He was grieved or sorrowful because he took external grief and external sorrow, that which was not of him or from him, which did not originate in him, and it was laid upon him. It was alien grief to him. It was alien sorrow to him. And since we find out that the grief and the sorrow he bore was not his but ours, now we understand why we're talking about the substitutionary servant. He was a substitute. The sorrows he carried weren't his sorrows, they were our sorrows. The griefs he bore weren't his griefs, they were our griefs. He was a man of sorrows because he bore our sin. And that's repeated continually in these three verses. In verse 4, we speak of his griefs and sorrows, which are our griefs and our sorrows. In verse 5, we speak of our transgressions and our iniquities. In verse 6, we speak of our apostasy and defection. It's us who's gone astray. It's us who's turned to his own way. And again, in verse 6, we speak of our iniquity again. None of those were his. That was all ours. It was our sin laid on him. And with it came our grief, our sorrow, our punishment. It was all external to him, laid upon him. And one of the things now that I think will help you understand the weight of this passage even more is if I start by asking you a question. And the question I would ask you is, when? When were our griefs laid on him? When were our sorrows laid on him? When were our transgressions laid on him? When were our iniquities laid on him? And if you say, well, it was the cross. And if the cross is your final answer, then I have to tell you that you're about 33 years off on your timeline. Because it was not the cross where our sins were first laid on him. It was the manger. I want you to listen to Paul's statement in Romans 8:3. Paul says, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did," now get this, "sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ bore the marks of sinful flesh. What happened when he was 8 days old? He was circumcised. Not because he was sinful, surely, but he bore a body that had that typified feature that he himself underwent because he was made in human likeness. He bore the likeness of sinful flesh. His mother gave birth to him, and she still had to go through those 2 weeks of purification, or a week of purification, I think it was, as though it were a sinful act. He was not sinful. There was nothing sinful or wretched about him, but Mary still had to go through that purification process because he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2 says the same thing. He was made in the likeness of men. A.W. Pink had a quote that I think is very helpful here. He wrote, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." The reference here must not be restricted to what Christ endured at the hands of God while he hung upon the cross, nor to all he passed through during that day and preceding night. Beware of limiting the word of God. No, the entirety of his humiliation is here included. The whole life of Christ was one of sufferings. Therefore was he designated the man of sorrows, not simply sorrow. From his birth to his death, suffering and sorrow marked him as their legitimate victim. While yet an infant, he was driven into exile to escape the fury of those who sought his life. That was but the prophetic forerunner of his whole earthly course. The cup of woe put to his lips at Bethlehem was never removed until he drained its bitter dregs at Calvary. He experienced every variety of suffering. He tasted poverty in its severest rigor. Born in a stable, owning no property on earth, dependent upon the charity of others, oftentimes being worse situated than the inferior orders of creation, he suffered reproach in all its bitterness. The most malignant accusations, the vilest aspersions, the most cutting sarcasm were directed against his person and character. He was taunted with being a glutton, a winebibber, a deceiver, a blasphemer, a devil. Therefore do we hear him crying, "Reproach hath broken my heart." That's Psalm 69:20. He experienced temptation in all its malignity. The prince of darkness assailed him with all his ingenuity and power, causing his infernal legions to attack him, coming against him like strong bulls of Bashan, gaping on him with their mouths like ravening and roaring lions. Above all, he suffered the wrath of God, so that he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, and in agony, and ultimately forsaken of God. End quote. Had our sins not been imputed to Christ until the moment he hung on the cross, then what explanation do we have for his suffering before that day? No, God placed our sins on him from his birth. And his entire life of suffering bears witness to his identification with us. All the poverty, all the reproach, even the temptation in the wilderness, which I remind you, the Holy Spirit is the one who led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He suffered all those things because he was made in identification with us. A.W. Pink makes another remarkable observation, and one, honestly, I'd never contemplated. You're familiar with Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 through 11. You're familiar because the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we talk about the active obedience of Jesus and how God gave him a body, and in that body he obeyed God, and ultimately that's the body that he gave to the Lord as an atoning offering. But in Psalm 40, this is verses 7 through 11, here's what the psalmist said. "Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." Now, every drop of that we understand is messianic. It's not hard at all to see Jesus there. And even without the link provided for us in Hebrews chapter 10, we would be tempted to read Jesus into that psalm because it looks like him, it sounds like him, it drips of him. Arthur Pink's dilemma or statement or question is, if we know emphatically that Psalm 40, 7 through 11, speaks of Christ, what do we do with verse 12? Well, this is Psalm 40, verse 12. "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." Now, we'd be rocking along, and on Psalm 47 through 11, say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." We get to verse 12, and we say, "Whoa, that can't be Jesus." Well, why? Because it speaks of my iniquities, which have overtaken me. It speaks of how they're more numerous than the hairs of my head and how my heart has failed me. And we say, that can't be about Jesus because Jesus never sinned. And that's true. Jesus never did sin. But this is the point that Pink made, and I think it's worth noting. What if verse 12 is not speaking about his own sin, but rather sin he has taken upon himself and therefore is now liable for? When a man legally becomes surety for his neighbor, has the debt not become just as much his as if he had made the charges himself? It is, isn't it? If you co-sign and take over as surety for your neighbor, if you assume his debt, you may not have been the original cause of that debt, but having assumed it, it is now yours. Just so much as if you had incurred that debt yourself. You have now taken it. It has transferred to you. Think about all the times in the Gospels when we have Christ forgiving sinners. The paralytic lowered through the roof comes to mind. Your sins are forgiven. And they accused him of blasphemy. But the reality is, if Jesus is going to forgive that man's sin, who's going to pay it? And you know the answer, Christ is. And so in that very moment, he took the debt that that paralytic had incurred and transferred it to himself. And he bore that. He's bearing that iniquity. It has become his debt. It didn't originate with him. It didn't start with him. It's not because of anything that he did. But by pure grace, love, and mercy, he has taken that debt upon himself, and we can now call it his. And I think Pink's onto something in Psalm 40, verse 12, when the Lord refers to him as his iniquities, or those more numerous than the hairs of his head. They didn't originate with him, and they weren't his by nature, or his by action or volition. They were his by transfer, by imputation, but they're his, because he now bears them. And that speaks then in verse 12 to the evils beyond number that surround him as the cause for his sorrow and for his grief. It's because he had taken our sin upon himself. And this happened throughout the course of his life. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He began to bear our sin and the sorrow and grief that accompanies it at birth, and he finished it at his death. When we think about him bearing our grief and carrying our sorrow, certainly the imagery of the Old Testament comes vividly alive for us from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. You remember the story. You confess all those sins and you put them on that goat and the goat carried him away. Now what happened there was symbolic. That goat didn't actually bear any sin. That goat symbolically bore sin. And that goat carried it symbolically away to where it suffered a punishment, a death, which was yet again a picture. But Christ didn't symbolically bear our sin. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's literal and actual. It fell on him. He bore it. Christ has arrived as our substitute. Christ has arrived to bear our sin. And the sorrow and the shame and the suffering that goes with it, he took at Bethlehem and he finished it at Calvary. This is what we mean by substitute. He walked in our place. That's how the self-sufficient Son of God could come to be called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this morning, we want to look at the three verses in Isaiah 53 which deal with that substitutionary work. And they're really remarkable verses. They're probably, honestly, the most famous three verses out of the entire segment because it speaks so clearly to that substitutionary atonement. In fact, we are listed more in these three verses than Christ is. They reference Christ 8 times. They reference us 10 times. Because our and we are mentioned so many times here, seeing it is our griefs he is bearing, it is our sorrows he is carrying, it is our transgressions he is pierced for, it's our iniquities he's crushed for. He's a substitute. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break these three verses down into 5 points here this afternoon, and I'm not going to take that long. But what you have is Isaiah offers 5 statements of explanation. If you say, how can the self-sufficient Son of God come to be known as a man of sorrows? Well, Isaiah is going to give you 5 explanations as to how that came to be. Here's the first one. We're going to call it the simple explanation. The simple explanation. It's really just the first line of Isaiah 53, verse 4, in which we read, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We discussed this quite a bit in the introduction, but you understand that he's carrying our sorrow and our grief. What I want you to understand here is why he's carrying sorrow and grief, and that is because sorrow and grief are the consequences of sin. He's carrying sorrow and grief because he's carrying sin. We know this. You read Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world with Adam and Eve. And by the time we get to Genesis 4, you have sorrow and grief as Adam and Eve are having to bury their son Abel. Grief follows in chapter 5 of Genesis with the lineage of Adam and the statement recurring over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died. Grief follows again in Genesis 6 as God is grieved over the sinfulness of humanity and is sorry that he made them because of their sin, and ultimately God floods the world. And the question is, where did all this sorrow and grief come from? And the answer is sin. Had there been no sin, this is important, had there been no sin, there would be no sorrow and grief. We agree with that. Had there been no sin, there would be no sorrow and grief. We like the statement today, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? If there is no fire, then there is no smoke. If there is no sin, then there is no sorrow. So if Christ is bearing our sorrow, and that's evident in his life, his poverty, his suffering, his temptation, the blasphemies incurred upon him, all that he dealt with, not just in his death, but in his life, it's clear he is bearing our sorrow. He is bearing our grief. That's obvious to us. So if he's bearing sorrow and if he's bearing grief, what must he be bearing? And the answer is sin. For clarity purposes, let me say it this way. Suffering is caused by your sin, my sin. I know we live in a world of fallen creation, but it's misplaced to blame our sorrow and grief on anyone's sin but our own. And while it's true that at times the righteous do suffer, when Job taught us that, I can assure you that more of your suffering has come as a result of your sin than it has your righteousness. We suffer because we sin. Proverbs 20:17 says, "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel." That's just the suffering that comes with sinfulness. That was Solomon's poetic way of reminding you that sin brings sorrow with it. Sometimes it brings immediate sorrow. No sooner do you do it than do you feel bad about it. Sometimes it brings delayed sorrow. Maybe you didn't bother that you did it, but as the consequences trickled in, you begin to feel bad. Sometimes it brings lingering sorrow. You just can't seem to kick it, right? It just holds on because what you did was so heinous. Sometimes it brings generational sorrow as you see your children now follow in your footsteps and walk according to the same pattern that you set for them. Sometimes it brings splattering sorrow. That is to say, what I did has splattered and made life miserable for the people around me. It always brings sorrow. It's never worth it. And Christ came to bear that sin. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And I'm just telling you this because I want you to know the simple explanation is there is an actual imputation of our sin onto Christ. This is the reason he has sorrow. This is the reason he has grief. This is the reason he has death. Pay attention to the very first word of verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He didn't nearly bear our griefs. He didn't almost carry our griefs. He didn't symbolically carry our griefs. Isaiah says, surely our griefs he carried. Our sorrows he carried. Our grief he bore. It's that substitutionary action. What Christ was dealing with, he was dealing with not for himself but for others. And Jesus spoke on this in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The secret's in the prepositions. Luke 22:19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you.'" John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So the simple explanation as to why he's a man of sorrows acquainted with grief is because surely he is actually bearing our sin. And with our sin comes sorrow and grief. That's the simple explanation. Now I want to move to the second point. We see the simple explanation. Now let's give number two, the stupid explanation. The stupid explanation. And we find this in that third line of Isaiah 53:4. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This is what you call the miscalculation of the century. We see Christ suffering poverty. We see Christ suffering grief. We see Christ suffering slander. We see Christ suffering arrest. We see Christ suffering humiliation. We see Christ suffering death. And the logical explanation that humanity comes up with is, man, he must have really offended God. "We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And you see that at the cross. In Matthew 27, the blasphemies hurled about him. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" What are they saying? Well, let's see if God is really pleased with him or not. Look, that's ridiculous. Let me give it to you in an analogy. Let's say that you get car fever. It happens. People do. And you want a new car. And so you drive down to the local car lot, and the salesman takes advantage of this newfound car fever that you have because you've got it bad. And, you know, here in rural West Texas, cowboy country, ranch land, you find one of these double cab, dually, four-wheel drive, diesel pickups, you know, with all the bells and whistles, power everything, and, you know, one of these $90,000, $100,000 price tag dudes, and you sign up to buy that thing, and you buy it on credit, you know, and so you've got a whopping payment. I don't even know what a payment like that would be, but I'm sure it's somewhere in the area of $3,000 or so a month, but you're going to pay a whopping chunk for that thing. But after a month, or maybe two, you come to the realization that's a debt too big. You can't pay that debt. You don't have the means. You don't have the ability. You bit off more than you could chew. It was a mistake. You ought not to have purchased it, but you've incurred a debt now that you can't handle. And all of a sudden, a friend of yours comes up, a friend who desires to be gracious and merciful to you and says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm a friend to you. I'm fond of you. You keep the truck, but I'm going to take over the payment. I'm going to take over the payment for you, and I'm going to pay off your debt. And so all of that debt is transferred to your friend who's going to pay it off for you. Well, as time goes by, in about 6 months to a year, you begin to notice something, that this man is driving junky old cars, and they're broken down, and they don't run, and he can't keep them running. You notice his wardrobe has had an incredible decline. His clothes are shabby, and he's never replacing them. He's losing weight because it's apparent he's not eating all that well. They never go on vacations or anything like that. His children don't have a bicycle. They seem to really be struggling, and they seem to really having a difficult time getting by. And it's certainly because they have incurred your $3,000 a month payment, and it's made life difficult for them. But in looking at their payment, you determine this. You say, well, I guess he's obviously just not very good at managing money. That would be stupid, right? He's not suffering because he doesn't manage money. He's suffering because you don't. He's bearing, it ought to be you in a clinker car. It ought to be you with worn out clothes. It ought to be you without eating regularly. It ought to be you whose kids are deprived, not his. But he's suffering and you blamed it on him. That's a stupid explanation. Look, if he sinned, then name it. If he failed, expose it. If he offended God, then show it. No, he's suffering because of what you did wrong, not what he did wrong. So we have a simple explanation, a stupid explanation. Number three, we have the spiritual explanation. And this is really the first couple of lines in verse 5. Isaiah says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Well, now we've moved from sort of that physical realm of suffering and grief, and now we've moved into a spiritual realm where we're talking about transgression and we're talking about iniquity. It's though he's moved from the symptom to the source. You see that. Sorrow and grief is the symptom of sin. Now we're talking about the sin that caused it. But you also notice the ante has been upped in the way of suffering. He's not just bearing sorrow and grief now. Now we come across words like him being pierced through, like him being crushed. We've moved from consequences to judgment. We've moved from depression to death, from discipline to execution. He's pierced through and he's crushed. And these are horrible, horrible ways to die. It's not lethal injection. It's not dying in your sleep. It's not euthanasia. This is painful, intense, horrific execution. It's a type of death that causes you to wonder, how angry was God? And the answer is clearly very angry. Later we'll read in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. There's no hesitancy there. There's no relief there. There's no restraint there. It is the determination of God to hit him as hard as you possibly can. It reminds us again of the hatred which God has towards sin, for we clearly read that it is sin which brings this judgment down. We read about transgressions, and let's talk about those. It's peshah in the Hebrew, and it means rebellion or revolt. Sometimes it's translated as in Exodus 22 as a breach of trust. It's when you're in covenant or agreement with someone, and they break that covenant or agreement. And I can illustrate this for you. We understand that adultery is sinful. We understand that adultery is bad. We understand that adultery ought not happen. And there's at least a level to which each one of us is offended and sickened by adultery, that we grieve over adultery in our culture. But the adultery of someone that lives upstate New York or the adultery of someone that lives across town is bad enough. But when it's your own spouse that does it, There's a special sting to it. That's the difference between just sin in general and a transgression. This is not just the sinfulness around you. This is something against you. And God is so angry at such a transgression that it causes him to willingly pierce one through because of it. When we get to the word iniquities, it's the Hebrew word avon. And it just means perversity. How many of you grieved over the perversion of our culture, the perversion of our nature? Just things that are right being called wrong and wrong being called right and backwards being forward and forward backwards and darkness light and light darkness. Things that are just so bizarre they ought not happen. It's just incredibly gross and perverse. Well, I'll tell you, God doesn't care for that either. In Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, same word, avon, of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God's fury is seen on this end to the point that God crushes those who engage in it, and crushes there would imply trampling it underfoot. It's severe judgment. So on one hand, you have the general depravity and perversity of humanity and their propensity to do vile and immoral and perverse things. And then on the other hand, you have this broken vow or broken commitment or treachery or breach of trust, both of which God hates, and yet Christ is the one being punished for it. He was never perverse. He never betrayed. But God has laid our betrayal and our perversity on him. He's being crushed and pierced through for it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Think for a moment about the most vile and perverse thing you have done. You may be the only person that knows about it. Think about the times you've broken your word to God. Here you find out how angry God is about that. You told God you would do something and you didn't, and God was angry enough to pierce you through for that. You walked in a perversion that is unnatural and backward, and God was angry enough to crush you for that. Think about God's fury. And now see God taking that transgression, taking that perversity, that iniquity, see God pulling it off of you and laying it on Christ and then punishing Christ for it. He's not only a man of sorrow and grief, he is also a man under God's furious judgment. And he's there because he's a substitute. He's there because you sinned, and he's bearing it. And not just a physical substitution of sorrow and grief, but a spiritual substitution of sin. And so you see another explanation. There's a fourth explanation we see here, and that is the saving explanation. The saving explanation. Excuse me. Look at what it says at the end of verse 5. We read that the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now thus far we've seen two categories of the substitutionary suffering. We've seen sort of a physical or at least a social suffering indicated by his sorrow and grief, and we've seen a spiritual suffering indicated by his being pierced through and crushed under God's wrath. It's all been negative. But here we find the upside of his substitution. He suffered so that we can be at peace. He suffered so that we can be healed. His substitution was so that he might save. Isaiah says the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Well-being there is the Hebrew word shalom. You know what that means. It means peace. And the chastening, the punishment, the cost for our peace was on him. Ever since the garden, humanity has been at enmity with God. You can see Adam and Eve being removed from the garden. You can see that cherubim guarding the way so that they can't go back. You can see Cain cursed to wander the earth. You can see the entire world flooded during the days of Noah. You can see the world scattered at Babel. You can see God on a mountain, even with his people at Sinai, warning them, don't you dare come near this mountain or touch it. You can see God dwelling behind a veil which no man can enter. There's enmity and separation, and that's because of sin, and more specifically, unatoned sin. Because the rebellion and perversion of man had not been dealt with, and mankind could not be at peace with God. So Christ comes to suffer God's wrath. Christ comes to pay the penalty. And the benefit of his suffering is transferred to those who believe in him. Our sin, accompanied with our sorrow and grief, is transferred to Christ. And the benefit of his suffering is transferred to us. He gets sorrow and grief. We get peace. There was chastening required for our peace, and he took it. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The other benefit, Isaiah says, we receive is that by his scourging we are healed. And this, by the way, is a direct reference to the word griefs up in verse 3 and 4, these griefs that he bore. Because that word griefs can literally be translated sickness. And thanks to the work of Jesus, no longer do we bear those griefs, but we are in fact healed from them. Just like we got peace instead of sorrow, we have healing instead of grief. Now, we have to address it, because the charismatic movement has done wonders with this verse to totally pull it out of its context and to basically make a mountain out of something that was not intended to be a mountain made out of it here. And that is the fact that, you know, because of the atonement of Christ, they claim that no believer should ever get sick. And there's certainly no basis for any believer remaining sick because of the atonement. Now, aside from scriptural exposition, even human observation should reveal the nonsense of that belief. Clearly, everyone ages. Clearly, everyone dies of something. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This mortality must put on immortality. That can't be what's meant. Now, let me do say this, that physical healing is absolutely a part of the atonement. It absolutely is. Because it's a consequence of sin. And Christ conquers sin. And when sin is undone, then so are the consequences of sin. And so, yes, physical healing is absolutely a benefit of the atonement. But listen to me, so is sinlessness. So is glory. And we don't have that here yet either. Someday. Someday. Someday we'll walk in glory with Christ. Someday we'll walk in a sinless atmosphere. Someday we'll get there. But that's not what we're dealing with here. And that's not what Isaiah is talking about. And let me clarify that for you a little bit. Some will also come up and say, well, wait, Matthew 8 makes it clear that he's talking about physical sickness. And I'll read for you Matthew 8:16, which says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill. And that's physical healing. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, many would say, aha, see? He healed people physically, he cast out demons, and Matthew says this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he would carry our diseases, that he would carry our sins, that he would carry our griefs. Now, I need to help you understand what Matthew's doing in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew's doing something similar to what Jesus does on the cross. On the cross, in Psalm 20, or on the cross, Jesus makes that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, obviously, because he has undertook the day of the Lord's wrath, he has been forsaken by the Father, and he says that. But that's a specific statement that he makes, and what's he referencing? He's referencing Psalm 22, whose first line is identical, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why does he do that? That's a statement of Jesus to draw reference back to a passage that speaks of his atoning work on the cross. So that those who are standing there, when they hear him say that, the light bulb is supposed to come on and say, oh, he's atoning for sin. What Psalm 22, what we've read all these years, that's about him. That's what they're supposed to do. It's a verbal cue. Now, Matthew's doing the same thing here. Certainly Jesus healed. Certainly Jesus delivered from demons. There's no doubt about that. That was part of his messianic proof. That's part of his power as God to systematically undo the effects of sin. He also raised the dead, but he doesn't do that for everybody, at least not in this life. But what Matthew's doing is saying, okay, do you see this Jesus? Do you see this one who's healing all these diseases? Do you see this one who's a great physician, this one who's casting out demons and healing lepers and paralytics and the blind and the lame and you name it? Yes. Matthew says it talked about him back in Isaiah 53. And you say it did. Yeah, it did. It actually said that he would take our infirmities and carry away our diseases. And we go, oh, wow. Well, I'm going to go read Isaiah 53. And then when you go read Isaiah 53, you find out something. This one who is carrying away our sickness is the one who will carry away our sin. Matthew's not pointing you to the one who can allow you to live forever in this body. Matthew is pointing you to the one who can atone for your sin, and he does that through the healing ministry of Jesus. So it's not trying to get you to link the healing with atonement in the sense that because of the atonement you'll be healed of everything. He's trying to get you to link healing with the atonement so you'll recognize that Jesus is the Savior from sin. That's the point. And if I could ask it another way, when we read Isaiah 53 in its entirety and not just that verse, I would ask you this question. As Isaiah writes about this substitutionary servant, as Isaiah writes about sin, as Isaiah writes about salvation, is Isaiah seeing the greatest culprit in your life? In Isaiah 53, is the greatest culprit in your life your sickness? or according to Isaiah 53, is the greatest culprit in your life your sin? And it's clear in Isaiah 53, the culprit is sin, not sickness. Now, they are linked in the sense that sickness is a consequence of sin. But here's a different question. In Isaiah 53, is Isaiah looking at sickness as a sin, or is he looking at sin as a sickness? You see the difference. He's portraying sin as the worst sickness you have. He's portraying sin as the worst infirmity of your life. He is portraying sin as that which chemotherapy, radiation, and all sorts of therapy can't fix, but Christ can. He came to atone for sin. And that's the point here. He is the substitute in a spiritual sense and in a saving sense. He was saddled with our sin, and the ramification of that was sorrow, grief, piercing, and crushing. But because he was saddled with our sin, the ramification for us is peace and healing. That would be peace from our sorrow and healing from our grief. He bore our sin so that he might save us. One more point to the explanation of Isaiah. Number 5, he is the sovereign explanation here. The sovereign explanation. Look at verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, Peter loved this verse in 1 Peter 2. He said, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And again, we see emphasized the substitutionary work of Christ. Again, we see that we were sinners, that we were strayers, that we were rebels. Again, we see that all of our sin has fallen on him. And not just the consequences of our sin, but the sin itself has been imputed to him. The iniquity of us all falls on him. It's the same point being made over and over in these three verses. Christ is our substitute. Christ bore our sin. Christ took accountability for the evil things we did. He took our debt. We got debt relief. It's all stated here yet again, and we could work our way through it again. But the final point that I want you to see here in this is the catalyst for all of that. Take very special note of the instigator, in which we read in that second to last line of verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is God's doing. Humanity did not get together and decide to offer Christ to God as some sort of payment for our sin. You know, oh, we've offended God. We're going to have to give him something. Hey, come here, Jesus. You're a pretty good fellow. We're going to give Jesus to God, and maybe God will get off our back. Now, that's what you call paganism. That's pagan. Now, what we have in the gospel is God who determined to send Christ to bear our sin and pay the penalty for it. So many misunderstand the gospel, as we mentioned at the start, as if God were somehow unfulfilled and desperately needed us as friends. So in order to fix his loneliness and unfulfillment, he decided to send Christ so that he could have us back. Look, that's blasphemous. It's humanistic. It's idolatrous. No, God was totally self-satisfied just as he was. He didn't send Christ out of his need to be reconciled to us. He sent Christ because we had a need to be reconciled to him. We were estranged. We needed him. He didn't do what he did out of loneliness. He did what he did out of love. And he did it. We didn't pay it. We didn't offer it. God did it. God paid it. God, as we say, provided. You remember the story with Abraham in Genesis 22. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Later in the same chapter, in verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, you know it as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God did it. God provided the sacrifice. God sent Christ. God laid it upon him. And what's the motive for such a thing? Not loneliness, not depression, not unfulfillment, but love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was not motivated out of his own selfishness or desire to fill some void in his own life. God's love, as all love is, was self-sacrificing. God decreed the coming of Christ. God decreed his incarnation. God decreed that he bear our sin. God decreed that he bear our sorrow and grief. God decreed that he bear our judgment. God put it on him, strapped it on his back, just like Aaron laid his hands on that goat and figuratively placed the sin of the people. So God literally placed our sin on Christ and judged him for it. This was done so that we might have peace with God. This was done so that we might be healed of our sinfulness. Christ is the substitutionary servant. Christ is the means by which we are forgiven and saved. He got sin, and with it, sorrow and grief. We got righteousness, and with it, peace and healing. He was our substitute. He took our debt. He paid it. We were set free. We were delivered. He carried our sin away. We were allowed then to enter into the presence of God. Nothing about his life warranted him to suffer. He suffered because of us. That's why he's a man of sorrows. That's why he's acquainted with grief. Because he knows us. What a reality. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. We praise you. You're so worthy of it. Thank you so much for hatching out of your great love such a plan to save us. And Jesus, we praise you for doing what we would not have done, but doing what only you could do, and that you took our sin upon yourself and you bore it. Faithfully, you bore it, completing it to the last. Lord Jesus, we love you and we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to now enjoy the peace and the freedom from sin which you've granted us. I pray that you help us to walk in such truth, that healing that you've given us. And Lord God, I pray that you are glorified in every ounce of our lives. We love you. We thank you so much for what you did, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.